Well, welcome to the Thornwell Lecture this morning. Our speaker this morning is Dr. Jerry Bridges. Dr. Bridges hardly needs an introduction to most of you. Many of you will recognize his name as an author of some of the most influential Christian books in the past 20-plus years. Through his writings, he has had an enormous impact on so many from my own generation. I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that shortly after becoming Christian at 18 myself, two of Dr. Bridges' books, The Pursuit of Holiness and The Practice of Godliness, changed my life. They actually changed my Christian life. Dr. Bridges is still having that influence today on so many through his continued work as an author. His most recent work, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate, is a thoughtful and revealing examination of how we as Christians decry those sins we see as the big ones, abortion, adultery, and violence, but often overlook more deceptive sins whereby we as the church and Christians ignore gossip, jealousy, and selfishness, sins that deceptively creep into our lives and that can subtly derail our spiritual growth. Dr. Bridges warns us that just as the world has lost the concept of sin, the church faces the same danger. It is a must read, in my opinion, a must read, in my opinion. Dr. Bridges' writing is not his only avenue of influence, however. Many of you know Dr. Bridges as a longtime Navigator staff. Navigators, of course, is a ministry to college students across the country. He has been a member of Navigator staff in both field ministries and administration. Furthermore, he is a world-renowned Bible teacher and popular speaker. He is here this morning along with his wife, Jane, from Colorado Springs, Colorado. He has already preached the 8:30 service. He will be the preacher at the 11:15 service. And after a little rest this afternoon, and perhaps some caffeine or energy bar, he'll be the preacher this evening as well. So we want to invite you all back to the evening service to end the day together. He is here to speak to us on the topic, When the World Invades the Church. We are very fortunate and blessed and privileged to have you here with us this morning and looking forward to you speaking to us. Dr. Bridges.
Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 29 through 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and though they buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Would you pause with me as we pray and ask God's blessing upon our time together? Our Father, we thank you that almost 2,000 years ago, you, through your Spirit, directed the Apostle Paul to write these words. And though he wrote them particularly to that church in Corinth for that time and that day, we know that through your Spirit he was writing to us today. And so we pray that we might discern what you have to say for us, that we might learn the dangers of the world invading the church, and that we might know how to respond to those dangers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject, as Duff announced, is When the World Invades the Church. And so we're going to look particularly at verse 31 because of its application to our subject. And let me read that for you again. Verse 31, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world and with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. The New International Version has an alternate reading which might help us to understand a little bit more of what Paul is saying here, where in that version it says, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. And I think this is a key to us as we respond to the danger of the world invading the church, that we are not to be engrossed in the things of the world. Now, the world in the Bible can have various meanings, but here the Apostle Paul is using it to refer to the sum total of humanity or of human society that lives in rebellion against God. That rebellion might be active rebellion, such as an atheist might shake his fist and say there is no God or these kinds of things, but more often it is what I call a passive rebellion. The average person in society does not think of himself or herself as living in rebellion against God. Instead, they simply ignore God. They simply live as if God is irrelevant or God doesn't exist. It's not that they are against God, they simply ignore God. Now, in order for us to consider the seriousness of that charge that they simply ignore God, let's use an illustration that I think all of you can identify with. Suppose that a person simply ignores the federal income tax laws. Suppose that they don't have to actively protest the laws. They're not carrying a banner around the IRS building or placard around the IRS building in Washington, D.C. They are just simply ignoring the laws. What would happen to that person? Well, all of us know that sooner or later the law would catch up with that person and the IRS agents would come out and confiscate the business or something like that. In fact, there is a business in Colorado Springs where Jane and I live, and it was kind of an institution. It was Michelle's Ice Cream Parlor. And everybody who came to Colorado Springs went to Michelle's Ice Cream Parlor. And much to our dismay, last fall, the IRS came in and they shut it down. Why did they shut it down? Because the owners of Michelle's had just simply ignored the quarterly withholding tax. And for the IRS, that's an unpardonable sin. And so they just shut them down. It wasn't that they were actively protesting against the Internal Revenue laws. They were just simply ignoring them. Now, what would happen if an entire society, suppose that the majority of Americans simply ignored the tax laws? Well, setting aside the financial implications of that on the national budget, how long would the federal government tolerate such passive rebellion? And yet our entire country, with the exception of those who know Christ, our entire country is living in passive rebellion against the Creator, the ruler, the judge of this country. And this is the world. This is a description of the world in which we live. That is how the world lives with respect to God. People simply live as if God is irrelevant. You ask them, are you hostile to God? No, I'm not hostile. Yes, I believe in God. But then they just go on their way and they simply they just simply do not even think about God. That's really, it isn't that they believe certain things, they simply do not think about Him. They're not concerned at all about God's moral will for how they should live. They do not recognize their absolute dependence upon Him, that every breath that they breathe is a gift from Him. They just simply live as if God does not exist. And this is the world in which you and I live. The vast majority of people that you and I have contact with day after day are people who live with this viewpoint. They simply do not regard God in their lives. They are our neighbors. They are our co-workers. They're people that we buy from and sell to. And in some cases, they teach our children. And yet, they live as if God does not exist. Now, it is impossible for you and me to live in this physical world without living in the midst of this society that's in rebellion, particularly passive rebellion against God. And so the question is, how do we push back? How do we resist this? How do we keep from being consumed with this attitude in our lives? Now, the next word that we want to consider here is the word invade, because that is the issue for us today when the world invades the church. And we might ask ourselves, in what sense does the world invade the church? Think of your nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbors, and you don't feel threatened by them. You don't feel as if they're coming in to the building with a physical invasion or anything like that. How is it then that the world invades the church? Well, the word invade implies hostility or warfare. Just 64 years ago this month, in June the 6th, 1944 to be specific, the Allied forces invaded Normandy with the objective of the total defeat and the unconditional surrender of the German army. That's an invasion, and that's what we think of when we think of the word invasion. And this invasion consisted primarily of an amphibious assault, and the word amphibious meaning from sea to land. In other words, all of our troops had to sail from various ports in Great Britain and in these ships, and then they landed on those beaches. I'm not old enough to have served in that war. I might look like it, but I'm really not that old. But I was in the Korean War, and I happened to be in the amphibious forces, and I know something about what it means to assault the beachheads. And in fact, the little boats that we used, and I was a commander of a wave of six of these boats, were called assault boats, in which we each of the little boats took a platoon of soldiers into the beach. And it was a frontal assault. And that's what we think of when we think of an invasion. It's a frontal assault against the enemy. But this is not the way the world invades the church. It seldom hits us with a frontal assault. And if it does, we tend to recognize it and we push back against it. When we see all of the flagrant sins of society, for example, we see the horrendous sin of abortion. And what do? It's a frontal assault against Christian values, and so we push back against it. And so it's easy for us to identify those flagrant sins, you might say those assault type of invasions against the church, and we defend against that. And we push back against that. But this is not the way the world invades the church. The word that I think is most descriptive of the way that the world invades the church is the word insidious. The world invades the church through its insidious approaches to us. Now, that's a word that I don't use every day. I mean, it's a word that, you know, you think you know it until you're asked to define it. And so then you go to your dictionary and say, what does that word really mean? And as I went to the dictionary to look up the synonyms for the word insidious, there were three that stood out to me that I thought were so applicable for the message this morning. The first one was harmful but enticing. This is the way the world invades the church. It holds out before us things that are harmful, but they are enticing. Here's a person that's a diabetic, and he sees a piece of chocolate cake, and he knows that that's harmful to him, but it's also enticing, and so he wrestles with it. And this is the way the world sets before us things that look enticing to us. What the writer of Hebrews calls the pleasures of sin for a season. And so we look at these enticing temptations, and they're not the big flagrant sins. If they were, that would be an assault, and we would recognize those. But they are enticing, but they're harmful. It's like the nightshade plant. Jane and I happened to live on Nightshade Circle, and I was dismayed when I learned that the nightshade plant is a very attractive, beautiful plant, but it's poisonous. And this is the way the world is. They set before us things like the nightshade plant. Another synonym for insidious was having a gradual cumulative effect. This is the way the world invades the church. Through these little things that do not seem so sinful, that do not seem so bad. And so they have a gradual cumulative effect. And then this third one is particularly dangerous, but it's so true. Developing so gradually as to be well established before becoming apparent. Let me read that one again. Developing so gradually as to be well established before becoming apparent. This is the way the world invades the church. How does this insidious invasion happen? How does this gradual invasion happen so that we do not recognize it, so that it becomes established within the church before it becomes apparent to us? And the answer lies in our disregard of Paul's warning in verse 31. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Or as the New International Version says, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. We have to use the things of the world. And there's some things of the world that may not be particularly harmful themselves, but are pleasurable. But we must not become engrossed in those. We must not let those things become the dominant influences of our lives. Now, I know, for example, that here in South Carolina, I don't think that you are addicted to sports idolatry. You may be, but I'm not aware of that. You're not addicted to basketball like your state to the north of you is. And you're not addicted to football like the southern state of Florida is. But I happen to be a student of one of those, an alumnus, a graduate of one of those big-time college football schools. And I want to tell you, it's easy to let that become an idol. And I bring that out to say it doesn't have to be something that comes at us with flashing red lights and says, this is sin. But it can be something that is so ordinary. I mean, on a given Saturday afternoon, 100,000 people will congregate in the stadium of the University of Michigan just to watch guys slug it out with each other on the football field. See? And it's a big thing. And that's just one of many illustrations that I can tell. The things of this life may not seem sinful in themselves. In fact, in and of themselves, they may not be sinful. That's what makes them so dangerous. They seem as ordinary, as common as anything else. But they are the values and the practices of our nice, believing, but of our nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbors. And because their values and their practices seem so harmless, we just go along with them. Because those values and those practices just surround us on every side, it's easy to simply live as if our nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbors live. Because after all, we don't want to be different. And that's the way the world invades the church. And that's why it is such an insidious invasion. We like to fit in. We don't like to be different. So we allow the world to determine our values and our behavior. I made the statement some 20 or 30 years ago that in my estimation, the church is always about 5 to 10 years behind the world. And it's changing of values and behavior. And after observing for the last 20 to 30 years, I would still say that. We just simply trail along by the things that were unthinkable to us 20 years ago are now thinkable and doable. And it's because we just go along with the world. We let the world around us determine our values and our behavior. Now, what are some of the world's values? Well, all of us could make a list if I were here in a small classroom and had a board behind me and I could ask for your participation. All of you could suggest ways in which we are likely to succumb to the world's values around us. What are some of them? Well, first of all, is the preoccupation with possessions. We are a consumerist society. We like possessions. We like things. We're the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. And we like those things. We like our possessions. While we're the wealthiest nation in the world, we're not necessarily the most generous nation in the world. The people who count statistics and these sort of things tell us that the average American gives 2% of his or her income to religious or charitable purposes. The wealthiest nation in the world, and we give 2%. Now, at the same time, they tell us that the average credit card debt for a typical household is $7,000. So is this not as if we are squirreling away our money, as if we are saving it for a rainy day or saving it for our retirement, these kinds of things? What are we doing with it? We're not giving it. We're not saving it. We're spending it. We're spending it on ourselves. We are a consumer-oriented, consumer-based society. And then the people in marketing always want to make sure that we buy the latest gizmo. You know, my wife and I went into a particular store for something relating to our automobile. And while we were there, the salesman said, let me see your cell phone. And so I handed my cell phone to him, and he said, oh, this is out of date. You need another one. You need this. It's got these gizmos and this kind of things on it and so forth. And so we walked out of there not only with something for our automobile, but with a new pair of cell phones. And this is the way the world operates. They want us to buy these things, and so we get caught up in these things, and the first thing you know is instead of giving our money to eternal purposes, we're spending it on all the bells and whistles. The second thing in the world's values is the preoccupation with pleasure, with sports. I mentioned a few minutes ago, why would 100,000 people congregate on a beautiful fall Saturday afternoon when they could be out watching the foliage and the colors and so forth? Why would they congregate in a stadium to watch a football game? It's because of our preoccupation with pleasure, with sports, with entertainment, with Disney World, and all of these kinds of things. Now, let me say this. You know, going to a football game is not a flagrant sin. It may or may not be a sin for any of us individually, depending on our attitude toward that. But it's not one of those big things that comes to us with flashing neon lights. Going to Disney World is not in itself a sin. But all of these things put together, the cumulative effect of all of these shows us that the world around us is preoccupied with pleasure. And because it seems so innocuous, it doesn't appear to be sin, we can be caught up in that. And lo and behold, before you know it, then pleasure and the seeking after pleasure, legitimate pleasure, becomes one of the key values of our lives. And so the world has then invaded the church. Here's another one. Sins of the tongue. Now this gets a little closer to home. You may not go to a 100,000-seat stadium on a Saturday afternoon. Maybe you've never even been to Disney World, though there's certainly nothing wrong in going to Disney World and taking your kids there and this kind of thing. And I've been there, these kinds of things. But when we talk about sins of the tongue, when we talk about gossip, when we talk about slander, when we talk about critical speech, the Apostle Paul said, speak evil of no one. And it's so easy for us to do that, to speak evil of someone, to tell about someone's weaknesses or these kinds of things. I was with our pastor back home just this past week having lunch with him. And as we were leaving the restaurant, the name of a certain minister came to mind. And without thinking, I said, he's rather harsh in his approach. And later on, God convicted me that that was sin, what I did. Now, that's the kind of thing that we do over and over and over again. We slander with our tongues. We gossip. We do these kinds of things. This is the way the world invades the church, because this is what people, nice, decent people all around us do all the time, do we not? Does not the world around us? And so the sins of the tongue are so common that we hardly give it a thought. We just let those words, he's a harsh in the way he delivers his sermons. And we can say that without even thinking about it. Now the fact is, it's not only the sins of the tongue, but as Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that we speak. And so it's not just sins of the tongue, it's sins of the heart. That's why David prayed, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And these are some of the world's values. Here's another one. Discontentment and unthankfulness. This is the way the world operates. The reason that we are so preoccupied with possessions is because we are continually discontent with what we have. And we're unthankful. Our whole country is upset about the fact that the price of gasoline is either approaching or in some cases has already passed the $4 benchmark. And that is just absolutely unthinkable to us. But your pastor can testify, and I've lived overseas and I've traveled overseas, and I can say to you that the cost of gasoline has been around $4 a gallon for the rest of the world for years. But for us, you know, that's unthinkable. See? And that's our discontentment and our unthankfulness. Some years ago, Apollo 13, you remember, was the one in which the something happened in the control systems and they were unable to complete the mission of landing men on the moon. And there was, you know, a really critical issue whether or not they would even be able to bring the men back to the Earth. And what they did, they spun around the moon and came back, and they had to use kind of a trumped up guidance system in order to get back. And as the President of the United States came on radio and television, and he asked for prayer for the safe return of the astronauts. After the astronauts were safely on board the carrier out in the Pacific where they had landed, he again came on the air and he praised American space technology for the safe return of the astronauts. This is the way the world operates. You know, in a time of crisis, then the world cries out to God, "Oh God, help us." And the man that made that prayer request to the nation that we would pray for the safe return of the astronauts, as far as we know, had no relationship at all with God. God was irrelevant in his life except in the case of an emergency. And then as soon as the emergency was over, God was again irrelevant. No thought of God, no thanksgiving to God, no acknowledgement that God had answered our prayers. Now I say this not to condemn that person, but because those two actions of his in asking us to cry out to God for something, God to intervene, and then failing to give thanks to God when God answers that prayer, that is so typical of our society. This is typical of the world. This is the way the world operates. And so I give that as an illustration just to say that that's representative of the way that the world operates. And this is the way that the world invades the church. Another way that the world invades the church is the desire for prestige or power or reputation or these kinds of things. We want to be in control. We want to be recognized. We want to be praised for our accomplishments and these kinds of things. This is typical of the world. And are we any different in that respect? Or are we just like the world? Has the world invaded our sense of values to the degree that we ourselves desire prestige and power? Even if it's just power. Just power in the home, for example. It doesn't have to be. You don't have to be the president of XYZ Corporation to exercise power. You can exercise power in the home. These kinds of things. Here's one. It's so typical, pride, and that's seeing oneself as better than others. Now, we can have moral pride because we don't do those big flagrant sins. And so we can look down our religious noses at those people who do, and we can condemn them and fail to see our own, what I call, respectable sins, the sins that we tolerate, like the gossip and these kinds of things. But it's not just, we didn't just get this from the Christians. Everybody wants to take the moral high ground in some issue in life. You know, the people who have who came up with the slogan, Jesus wouldn't drive an SUV. They want the moral high ground regarding the conservation of our environment, do they not? And so it doesn't matter which side of the cultural divide a person is on. Everyone is seeking to get the moral high ground over the rest of society. This is typical of our flesh. This is typical of our sinful human nature. And because this is so common, and it doesn't seem so sinful, we let the world invade our own individual lives in this. Now the question then is, how do we defend ourselves against the world's insidious invasion of the church? Well, first of all, the church is a corporate body made up of individual members. We should always remember that the church is simply a corporate body made up of individual members. And in Ephesians 4:16, Paul speaks of this, he speaks of the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, that's you and me, every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. In other words, the growth of the corporate church is dependent upon the growth of the individual members of the church. The church, First Presbyterian Church here in Columbia, South Carolina, is dependent for its spiritual welfare and its growth upon your growth and your spiritual welfare. And taking the church as a whole, all of us are responsible. And so the body grows as each member grows. And so we need to defend ourselves against the invasion of the world so that as each of us defend ourselves against these subtle, insidious conditions that the world brings into our lives. And so it's both a corporate and an individual responsibility to watch against the world's invasion. And of course, the objective of this session this morning is to help us to do just that, to guard against the world's insidious invasion of the church. So how do we defend ourselves? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, the first three verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's an old cliche that says the best defense is a good offense. And so here is our offense. Not only are we to handle the things of the world lightly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 there, the text that we started with, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, that's kind of the defensive stance. But the offensive stance is instead of that, to seek those things that are above and to set our minds on things that are above. Now the word seek there indicates intense, continuous, persevering effort. This is not something that we do for 1 to 2 hours on Sunday morning. This is a lifetime occupation. This should be descriptive of the life of every Christian, that we're to seek the things that are above. In other words, we're to seek God's values. We're to set our minds on things that are above. How do we do this? Well, through His Word. Through His Word, as we look and we see what the moral will of God is and what God has done for us in Christ. Over in Psalm, the first couple of verses, the psalmist starts off, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. And without going into the specific meanings of the walking, standing, sitting, let me just say that that is descriptive of a person who is being drawn more and more into the web of sinful society. And this web of sinful society may not be the flagrant sins that assault us and that we push back against, But they are the insidious sins. They are the sins that seem so normal. It's just the way the world lives. It's the passive rebellion. And then the psalmist says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his word does he meditate day and night. And so instead of being drawn under the influence of the world, the godly person, the person who is blessed, is drawn under the influence of God's word. Now, as we think of God's word, and particularly there because it says the law of the Lord, we think of the commandments. We think of the moral will of God. We think of what we should do. But basically, we can say of the scriptures, even though a lot of it is narrative, even though a lot of it is historical, that the whole Bible can be summed up in two statements. First of all, what God has done for us in Christ, and secondly, what our response should be. We tend to focus on what our response should be. We need to focus, first of all, on what God has done for us in Christ. Years ago, 150 more years ago, a man from Dr. Ferguson's own home country in Scotland, a man by the name of Thomas Chalmers, preached a sermon that has become sort of a classic. In fact, you can go to the internet web, and you can type in the title of this sermon, and it'll come up. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That was the title of Dr. Chalmers' sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the essence of that sermon was, it is insufficient to simply tell a person what he or she ought not to do. We ought not to love the world. We ought not to be entangled with these insidious, these subtle values of the world. But he said, we have to have something else that comes in to replace that. And of course, that something else, at the end of his sermon, toward the end of his sermon, we learn is the gospel. You and I cannot just decide that we're not going to be entangled with the things of the world. We have to be, to use that word, we have to be entangled with the gospel. We have to let the gospel grip us. We have to let the gospel have its tentacles around us and wrapped around us. That's how we seek the things that are above. When we realize what God has done for us in Christ, when we continually keep our focus on what He has done for us, then that provides the expulsive power that Dr. Chalmers was talking about to expel the things of the world. This is how the church, both individually, each of us as individual members, and corporately, this is how we defend ourselves against the insidious invasion of the world into the church. May God help us to be so preoccupied with what God has done for us and so grateful for what He has done for us that we will first of all recognize those subtle values of the world that seem so ordinary but can lead us down the wrong path, and that from that we will expel them from our lives through the power of the gospel. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come to You. We bring this message, this lesson to You. And we pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would make it applicable in each of our individual lives. Lord, may we not just deal in generalities. May we not just say, oh, I should not let the world invade my life. Help us to be very specific about those areas in which we tend to gravitate toward the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.